Let's take our Bibles up again and open together to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'll just be reading verses 41 through the end of the chapter, but I will be referring all the way back to verse 22 in the sermon, so it would help if you kept your Bible open and handy. And so, again, our Lord, the previous day, has fed 5,000 people with a miraculous multiplying of bread and fish, and then he walked upon the sea, and then the crowd found him the next day on the other side of the sea, and Jesus confronted them for their wrong motives of seeking him, and he is beginning to present himself as the bread of life, and he is calling them to believe upon him that they should have eternal life. And we pick up the account in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus taught these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray. Let's pray together briefly. Father in heaven, we again call upon you, asking for your gracious and kind help, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might hear the word with care and readiness, that you might overcome our weakness and our sin and our dullness of hearing, that we might hear the voice of the Savior speaking to us tenderly this evening. Lord, raise our thoughts, raise our hearts and our minds to behold Jesus now. We pray for his glory. Amen. Generally, in life, relationships are never static. They are always moving and developing, either for better or for worse. From friendships between children to relationships that end in marriage, relationships move somewhere. They either move toward greater commitment or they move toward collapse. And the same is true of our relationship with Christ. There comes a point when we must respond to the free offer of the gospel. To use the language of Joshua, we all need to choose this day whom we will serve. It is this turning point that Jesus brings us to in the climax of his Bread of Life sermon. This whole episode in the ministry of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 and this sermon that accompanied it, became a defining moment in the life of his disciples. It became a defining moment in the relationship between Jesus and his followers. And there is a striking contrast between the early part of this chapter when we learn that there is a crowd of almost 20,000 people following Jesus. And then we read to the end of the chapter where he is now alone with just the 12 disciples. And even one of those 12, Jesus says, is a traitor. And this historical record is not just a record of an incident that occurred in the ministry of Jesus, but it is a paradigm for the spiritual experience for all of us. In other words, we are all brought to a moment like this. We are all brought to a defining moment. And how we respond to the call of Jesus will determine our standing before God. And in the end, there are really only two responses to Jesus. You will either embrace him by faith, trusting in him, believing that you are a sinner in need of salvation, or you will stumble over him and you will turn back and no longer walk. You see, the claims that Jesus makes cannot be left out there in the abstract. They can't be left out there dangling in midair. Jesus is pressing these claims of his identity upon us forcefully, so that every single person must respond to the challenge of the gospel. D.A. Carson said that the Bible never allows people to remain neutral before God. And that fact comes out again and again in John's gospel. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. He makes exclusive claims and he puts himself right at the center of those claims. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." An exclusive clear-cut claim. And so this evening we want to think about the two responses there are to Jesus as the bread of life. You will either respond to him in unbelief, or you will believe in him. His gospel is either going to offend you and make you angry and lead you to reject him, or it will be like precious food for a hungry soul. And so let's think about these two simple responses to Jesus. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if that would be helpful for you. In this passage, we see the unbelief of the people manifested in different ways. We see different expressions of their unbelief that seem to develop as the passage goes on. Remember, the day before, after the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, these same people were saying, "This is the great prophet who has come into the world." And they were ready to make Jesus their king. And yet, the next day, the very next day, they end up deserting Jesus. And so we want to ask the question, how did they get from point A to point B? How did they go from thinking this was the great prophet and king to turning back and no longer walking? And as we walk through these steps of unbelief, we need to be asking, does this describe me in some way? Does this reveal my unbelief? And we need to be asking ourselves that sobering question. Am I on the same path? Am I on the same trajectory to deserting Jesus? And so we see very quickly the first expression of unbelief is religious self-reliance. Religious self-reliance. As we noticed this morning, John gives us that detail that he tacks on at the end in verse 59, where he tells us that this took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he gives us that detail to highlight the fact that these were religious, church-going people. People who read their Bibles, people who knew the Scriptures. They were people who on the surface looked like us. And yet almost right away, it is revealed that they don't see themselves as sinners who need a Savior. They look at the Bible merely as a list of rules that they could keep on their own. And we see their self-reliance come out in their response to Jesus. Jesus tells them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Jesus is telling them that this bread, Jesus himself, is not something that can be earned. He is saying the Son of Man has to give it to you by an act of his free grace. And yet, what is their response to Jesus? They ask, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Notice the triple emphasis. The Greek can be read like this: what must we do to be working the works of God? Their response shows that they thought that they had the power in themselves to come to God, that they could somehow earn his blessing. And Jesus is saying, no. He says, you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. And so we see very early in this exchange, Jesus is stripping us of all misplaced notions that we can contribute anything that will count toward our salvation. And this can be, and often is, a common expression of unbelief, religious self-reliance. We heard Jesus say it in our reading from Mark. People who think they are righteous do not think that they need a physician. We will not embrace a Savior if we do not realize that we are helpless and dead in our trespasses and sin. And so self-reliance, religious self-reliance, will keep us from trusting in Christ. But we see next that their self-reliance gives way to attempts to manipulate Jesus. They attempt to manipulate him. In verse 29, Jesus calls them to believe in him. And in their response, we see this subtle attempt to manipulate Jesus into doing what they wanted him to do. They came for what? Another meal. And they wanted Jesus to give it to them. And so look at verses 30 to 31. They say to him, and notice the subtle manipulation. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Keep in mind, they're saying this to the Savior who the day before just gave them that great sign of the feeding of the 5,000. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they try to manipulate Jesus, and they even cite Scripture to try to get what they want. And this can be our response to Jesus. If we see ourselves as self-reliant religious people who just need a little bit of help, then we don't really want to hear Jesus offer a forgiveness of sins, because that's not what we think we really need. And while Jesus is not physically present like he was in this case for us to attempt to manipulate, we can try to manipulate him in other ways. We do it in our minds and our hearts when we form an idol of what we think Jesus should be. We form an idol in our minds of the Jesus that we want. And this is exactly what Israel did with the golden calf. The golden calf, and it's easy to miss this as we read the account, the golden calf was intended to be a representation of the true God. They formed the golden calf, and Aaron said, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, he was saying, here is the Lord. This is what he's like. The golden calf was an alteration of the true God. And we are no different. We tend to form an idol in our mind of the Jesus that we want. But he will not be manipulated. And it becomes clear in this account that it becomes clear to the people that Jesus is not going to be manipulated into giving them what they want. And so we see next how their unbelief finds expression in grumbling and disputing. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 52, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And we saw this morning how this goes right back to the book of Numbers. It's the same exact language. The Israelites grumbled in the wilderness, and here they are again grumbling against the Lord. And that Hebrew word, grumble, it means to murmur, to make ill-natured complaints, and to do it in a low voice or a surly manner. It's a word that conveys obstinacy and stubbornness. They grumbled among themselves and they disputed among themselves. But ultimately, they were grumbling against and they were disputing against Jesus. And friends, we need to think about our own grumbling and our own disputing. Whether we actually murmur out loud to ourselves or when we do it in our own hearts, We tend to think that I'm just grumbling to myself. But we're not grumbling to ourselves. There is a complaint that is directed at someone. We're complaining about our circumstances, and that means we're ultimately complaining and grumbling against Christ. You see, our grumbling can be a veiled, subtle anger against Jesus because he dares to tell us that we are helpless sinners who need a Savior, and he won't give us the things that we think we want. We see that this grumbling and disputing then next gives way to outright offense. Verses 60 and 61, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Friends, the gospel is not so much hard to understand as it is hard to believe. We can understand the words and yet not believe the message. And for the proud, the gospel is a stumbling block. That's the literal meaning of this word offense, stumble. Jesus is asking, does this cause you to stumble? You see, Jesus is either going to be a rock of refuge for those who believe, or he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who are perishing. In 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter talks about the privileges of the believer. But then he says this, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He's quoting from the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 118. He goes on to say, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And so Jesus will either be our cornerstone and our rock of refuge, or he will be a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And we see finally that this offense gives way to complete desertion. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." The message was too much for the vast majority of this crowd, and they deserted Jesus. Thousands upon thousands turned back and no longer walked with him. They had begun to follow Jesus on their own terms. They had their own ideas of who he was and what he would do for them. And when Jesus confronted them with the truth about himself, they chose to leave. And they deserted the very bread of life, the one who was offering them everything. You see, the gospel is offensive because it crushes our pride. Jesus tells us that without him we are lost and that we can't do a single thing to help ourselves. He repeats himself again. He says, "No one would ever come to me unless the Father sends the Spirit to draw him." And we see Jesus standing his ground. He won't be manipulated. He will not be formed into an idol of our own making. And the reason that Jesus is pressing these claims on these people is because they were proud, hardened unbelievers. He is saying, apart from the gracious work of my heavenly Father in bringing you to me, you can do nothing. He was humbling them as he is humbling us under the mighty hand of God. He is saying, salvation is all of grace, or it is nothing at all. And that is why they were grumbling and disputing and stumbling over him. And that is why they eventually leave. But this passage does not leave us without hope. Because in verses 67 to 69, we see the simple yet wonderful confession of Peter, and we see true belief in Jesus. It is a brief yet eloquent expression of faith in Jesus. And it should strike us that there is this extensive record, there's a lot of space devoted to the unbelief of this crowd. And yet, there are only two verses in the longest chapter in the New Testament devoted to Peter's confession. Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And probably a better reading of that would be that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, a true Christian profession of faith is brief. Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut. The true Christian has had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God to see how helpless and hopeless we are. And we let go of our self-reliance. And a true Christian doesn't try to manipulate Jesus, but embraces Him gladly for who He is. A true Christian's mouth has been shut. There's no grumbling. There's no disputing. There's no deserting. There's a true feeding on Christ by faith. But yet we know that this faith is not expressed in its perfection. We see it in the life of Peter. He goes on to manifest a weak faith that doubts, that is out of touch with the plan of God. We know that our faith is weak. We know that we still rely upon ourselves. We at times form idols of Jesus in our minds and make Him into something we want Him to be. And we definitely know that we often grumble and dispute against Him and stumble over His claims. But what separates the true believer from the false believer is that we will never turn back from Him. That's what separates the true disciple from the false disciple. A true disciple never deserts Jesus. And even that great fact we can't boast in. Because as Jesus said, "I will lose none of all that the Father has given me." It's Jesus alone who saves, and it is Jesus alone who keeps us. And so though we stumble in our weak faith, we will keep coming back to Christ. And when He asks us, "Do you want to go away as well?" When we look around us and we see people everywhere denying and forsaking Christ, and Christ asks us, "Do you want to go away as well?" For those who are truly His, the answer will always be the same. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He will remain to us the true bread from heaven that we will feed upon, and it will be sweet food for our souls." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that we are those of weak faith. We know we are prone to rely upon ourselves. We know that we want to manipulate you into what we want you to be. And Lord, we know that we grumble and dispute against you and stumble over your claims. Forgive us for our unbelief, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there are any here today who have never come to trust in you, that they would heed this call from Christ to come to Him and to feed upon Him by faith, that they may have life. Lord, strengthen our faith, and even as we look towards the Lord's table next week, we pray that you would make us mindful of the weakness of our faith and that we might be prayerful in our preparation of coming to your table, that we might come as those of weak faith, expecting to be strengthened by Christ in our faith. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who is the bread of life. Lord, may we look to him for full satisfaction. May we believe in him, for he has the words of eternal life. We pray in his great name.